This week has been an interesting week, to say the least. If you're like me, if you're a follower of Jesus, perhaps this week your soul has felt a little sorrowful or a little heavy, because I think this week in different places around the world, we have seen great evil on display. We have seen just real darkness in different parts of the world. And then specifically, many of you are aware that Charlie Kirk was assassinated on Wednesday. Charlie Kirk was a follower of Jesus, loved the Lord Jesus, devout follower of Christ. Often, if you have watched any of his videos or listened to any of his things that he would put online, often shared about the resurrection of Jesus with people. Ah, it's doing that thing again, David. Often would tell people about salvation in Christ alone. Often would point people to the Savior. And he was killed because of the message that he would share. Do you want me to switch to the other microphone? Okay. So what I was saying is that Charlie Kirk would often share the message of salvation and the resurrection of Jesus. And if you've been online, you'll see that lots of people were saying, oh, well, he deserved it because he's a bigot and he's a racist and he's all of these things. Really, for just sharing what, in my opinion, all Bible-believing Christians believe. That mothers shouldn't murder their children. That God made two genders, a man and a man can't be a woman, and a woman can't be a man. And so he was killed. And I think the Christian community is kind of in this weird grieving time. I chatted with someone last night, and it was like, why do I feel so sad about someone that I don't even know? It's because I think the body of Christ is hurting a little bit. Now, to be sure, Christians have been persecuted around the world since, like, for thousands of years. But I think in the West, we've been very disconnected from that because we just go, oh, yeah, that's on the other side of the world. And we've had it very easy in this part of the world. And yet, then something like that happens on our very doorstep. And there's kind of this weight and this somberness to it. However, I just want to remind you that followers of Jesus should not be surprised that when the truth is spoken and people are called to repent and turn from their evil ways, the world doesn't want to hear that. Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So listen, if the Christian faith that you believe in is a faith that the world says, great, we love that kind of faith, then we're doing something wrong. Jesus says the world hated him, and if you decide to follow him, the world's going to hate you as well. And I think what's been so unsettling this week is that we're seeing that kind of hatred of the truth and hatred of the gospel kind of bubbling in the West where we just haven't seen that kind of thing before. And I think in the West, and I'm speaking to myself, Christians, we really want to avoid any kind of pain or suffering or persecution or hardship, like at all. We're like, at all costs, I don't want to feel uncomfortable. I don't want to have any kind of pain or suffering. And if you think about it, we are, even as just human beings, we're obsessed with like making sure we minimize any kind of pain or suffering or heartache or hardship. We just want life to be like really easy. I know that that's true because, you look around our world and not even Christians, or Christians shouldn't do this, but people are obsessed with knowing the future. What's the future going to hold for me? And so we go and we do tarot card readings and we want to know, okay, is there going to be anything bad in my future? I want to be aware so that I can like adapt and make sure that I don't have any kind of pain or hardship. The fact that we all have the weather app on our phone, because we want to know the future, and yet they're wrong like 89% of the time. But we're like, okay, but I have this event and I have to plan and I want to make sure that it's not ruined. And so then I got to know the future. The fact that you all use Google Maps and you're like, what is the shortest, easiest way to get to my destination? I want to avoid traffic. I want to avoid, you know, traffic stops. I want to avoid radar. I want it. So just tell me the easiest way to get to my destination. We are obsessed with knowing what's going to happen. I think primarily because we want to avoid bad things. We want to avoid pain or discomfort. And then something like this assassination happens and we all go, whoa, that can happen in this part of the world? To a Christian? Because people didn't like what he was saying? I'm amazed at God's providence because our text this morning actually deals with this very thing. So again, I just have to tell you, God's sovereignty is amazing. My sermon was done Wednesday morning, and then all this news came out, and I went, wow, Lord, okay, you were preparing our church body to be comforted and encouraged this week and strengthened. In our text today in Acts chapter 21, Paul is warned multiple times of serious pain, hardship, persecution that was coming. He was warned multiple times, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. And yet, what we're going to see is that Paul was determined with courage and conviction to go anyways. And so I want to ask the question, well, why would Paul do that? Knowing, right, like we want to avoid all pain. And yet knowing, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, terrible things are going to happen to you. Why would he go? And how? How does Paul have that kind of courage and conviction to say, hey, regardless of the cost, I'm just going to go anyways? So what I want to do is look at Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 16, and we'll kind of work through it in four different sections. And then I just have three applications for us. Really asking and answering the question, how do you and I, as followers of Jesus, have unflinching peace in the midst of hard times and difficulty, right? Because the tendency is when tragedy happens or hard things happen, we either are very naive or we bury our head in the sand or we go, ooh, if that's what happens to people who speak the truth, well, I'm just gonna shut up then. So how do we, like Paul, just have courage and conviction to say, no, regardless of the consequences, I am following after Jesus? So let's walk through our passage. The first section, verses 1 to 3, which is always very exciting in the book of Acts, travel details. So Paul says, and when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, we have to just do a little bit of refresh, because the verse starts, and when we had parted from them and set sail, and if you forget, you're like, well, who's them? Where did they set sail from? Where was Paul? Right? So it's been like 5 months since we've looked at the book of Acts. So let me just remind you of who Paul is sailing from and where he's going. Paul was in the city of Ephesus, and in chapter 19, verse 21, Paul says that we're told that he was resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had impressed upon Paul, I need to go to Jerusalem. And so what Paul began to do then is travel to all of the churches that he had planted to gather money as a gift to the Jerusalem Christians. In Jerusalem, there was famine going on. The Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. And so Paul thought, hey, how can I show this great sign of unity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches? Well, I'm going to go travel and collect like a love offering. If you've ever been at an event and they're like, hey, we're going to take this offering and we'll pass the buckets around. That's kind of what Paul is doing. I'm going to go visit all these churches, collect a whole bunch of money, and then I'll go to Jerusalem and give this gift to the Jewish Christians. And so he does so, and then he lands in a city called Miletus, and we were told that he calls for all of the Ephesian elders to come meet him in Miletus because he wants to basically give some parting words to them. We're told that Paul knows that he's never going to see these people again. people that he had known for 3 years, done ministry with. And so they gather together, and Paul kind of gives his parting words to them, and we're told that it was very sorrowful, and there was tears, and they were kneeling together and praying together. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, when we had parted from them, so those Ephesian brothers, literally the phrase parted from them means when we tore ourselves away from them. So it's meant to signify, like, this was really hard to say goodbye. If you've ever either visited really close friends or really close family, and then you have to say goodbye, and it feels like, oh man, I gotta like tear myself away and just get in the car and leave because it's so hard to say goodbye. That's what's happening. So Paul tears himself away, and then they begin to travel to all these cities, Kos, and then Rhodes, and then Patara, and then in verse 2, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So you can go ahead and put the map up if you're interested, just to kind of get a visual of where Paul traveled. Up by, you know, the red area, you'll see Kos, and then he travels to Patara, and then they go on the right side of the island of Cyprus, and then they go all the way across, and Paul lands in the city of Tyre. So literally, I mean, like, he crosses half the Mediterranean Sea on this voyage. And now we're told that when they land in Tyre, the ship that he's on has to unload. And so then they get off of the ship and they're in the city of Tyre. Second section, verses 4 to 6. Tyre Christians attempt to dissuade Paul. So this is what it says in verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay, so if you've been kind of following along, you should be saying here, huh? Okay, so Paul, we're told, has been told multiple times in chapter 19, in chapter 20, the Spirit of God has told Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Even though Paul knew, okay, bad things are going to happen, imprisonment, afflictions are coming if you go to Jerusalem. But Paul just had this sense, no, God wants me to go to Jerusalem. Then they get to Tyre and they find a group of Christians. And verse 4 says, the Spirit of God, like through the Spirit, the disciples are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. So what's happening here? Is the Spirit of God playing games, right? Is the Spirit of God saying to Paul, psst, I want you to go to Jerusalem? And then he tells all the Tyre Christians, hey, this will be hilarious. Tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We'll see what happens. Listen, that can't be what this is, because the Spirit of God would not lie. The Spirit of God is not a spirit of confusion. He's a spirit of unity and peace. And so he's not going to say, hey, tell Paul one thing and then tell Paul another thing just to confuse everyone. Here's the simplest explanation for this verse. The Christians in Tyre, the Spirit of God revealed to them what was going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God, through whatever, prophecy, through a dream, through a vision, we're told that these Christians in Tyre, the Spirit of God revealed to them, Paul's going to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen. The dangers that lie ahead. And I think that then they took that information and said, well, God revealed that to us because it must be a warning that Paul doesn't go. I don't think the Spirit of God told the Christians in Tyre, tell Paul not to go. I think the Spirit of God just showed the Christians, this is what's going to happen to Paul. And then they went, well, Paul, you shouldn't go. They took that information and they said, well, why would we want Paul to go to his death? Paul, like, God revealed that you're going to be arrested and beaten and imprisoned. Don't go. It's just natural that Paul's friends would try to dissuade him from going if they saw ahead of what was going to happen. I mean, wouldn't you do the same if your dear friend, like let's say that someone was traveling and then they stayed with you for a week, and in that week, God somehow revealed to you that they were going to go to Prince George, but then in Prince George, they were going to be arrested by a mob, beaten up, thrown in jail, had charges thrown against them that were not true, and all of these terrible things were going to happen. If that was revealed to you, what would you say? Don't go to Prince George. I mean, we say that anyways. Just, you shouldn't go there. I'm just, but you would say that. Why? Because you love your friend, right? If you were like, all these terrible things are going to happen to you, if God revealed that, your natural inclination would be, Paul, you shouldn't go. Like, don't go. So I think that's what's happening here. I don't think the Spirit of God is giving mixed messages. The Spirit of God revealed to these Christians, hey, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to him. And they, out of their love for Paul, said, Paul, you shouldn't go. So here's what happens. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So clearly, even though the Christians were trying to dissuade Paul, Paul, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. God's revealed these terrible things are going to happen to you. He's unmoved. He's like, no, I need to go. And then they visit, and then they go, and they depart to go on their journey. And we're told that all of the Christians, and then all of their wives, and all of their children come to see them off, and they kneel together on the beach, and they pray together before Paul moves on to the next stage of his journey. So again, I think what we see is just deep love and affection between believers. These potentially are Christians that he had just met in Tyre. They found them, they spent a week there, and yet, here's the amazing thing about what the gospel does to people. It unites them that we are brothers and sisters, that we're in the same family. And so even though they are like, Paul, please don't go, and Paul is determined to go, there's still this deep love and affection that exists between them. Third section, Caesarean Christians attempt to dissuade Paul. So you might be seeing a pattern here. The closer Paul gets to Jerusalem, more and more Christians are like, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Verse 7, this is what it says. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at, Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. This is the Philip the evangelist from Acts chapter 6. It's been 20 years since we've heard about Philip in the timeline. So if you remember, Philip, in Acts chapter 6, there was this kind of argument that was arising in the church that there were widows who weren't being taken care of, and the apostles had this conviction, well, it's our job to preach and to teach and to pray. We can't be organizing all of the food distribution, so let's appoint deacons. The word deacon literally just means like a servant. Let's appoint servants in the church, deacons, who then can take care of this kind of stuff, and Philip is one of these first deacons. He's also called Philip the evangelist because if you remember in Acts chapter 8, the persecution happens and all the Christians are scattered throughout Samaria, and Philip goes and he preaches the gospel. This is the same Philip that's led by the Spirit into the desert to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. If you remember that story, there's an Ethiopian eunuch who's riding on chariot. And Philip goes, and the Ethiopian eunuch just happens to be reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip's like, do you want me to explain what you're reading? And he becomes a follower of Jesus, and he's baptized right away. Then we're told that Philip goes to the city of Azotus, and then preaches the gospel in all these cities until he reaches Caesarea. So apparently, like now, like when that happened, 20 years has gone by, and apparently Philip settled down in Caesarea, and he got married, and he has four daughters who are unmarried, and all of them have the gift of prophecy. So it's amazing that all of these threads in the book of Acts are now kind of like intersecting. So we heard about Philip, and then, you know, 12 chapters goes by, 20 years, and oh, here's Philip again. And now he's crossing paths with Paul, the apostle. Now, it goes on, verse 10, while we were staying for many days, so Paul and his traveling companions, they're staying with Philip. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We've seen Agabus before as well. If you remember all the way back in Acts chapter 11, we were told that there was a prophet named Agabus who had prophesied that there would be a great famine over the whole world. And that actually happened. And so now we're reintroduced to Agabus. Agabus comes to Caesarea. He's in Philip's home. Paul's there. And he does this symbolic prophetic act where he binds, right, with Paul's belt, he binds hands and feet, and he says, hey, this is what's going to happen to the guy that owns this belt. If he goes to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. He's going to be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles. Prophets of God would often do symbolic things like this as a way to illustrate the message. So if you have read the Old Testament, you'll know that oftentimes God called the prophets to do very strange things as a way to kind of like act out and narrate the judgment that was coming or the message that God wanted to get across. So for instance, Isaiah was told by God to walk around naked for a bunch of his life. You're like, can you imagine being that prophet? But it was meant to be a symbol of, hey, this is how you're going to be led into exile. And so Isaiah did, walked around naked to illustrate this is what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. Jeremiah one time was told by God to smash a pot in front of everybody as a way to symbolize, right, the smashing of the kingdom. And I mean, you can go and read. God asks the prophets occasionally to perform these symbolic acts. And so that's what Agabus is doing. Agabus says, like, thus says the Holy Spirit. He's saying, hey, this message is directly from God. And then he does this act of binding the hand and feet to symbolize, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. Now, I need to spend just a couple minutes on a little bit of a rabbit trail. So we're going to pause on the sermon. And I need to just do a little bit of explanation on prophets and prophecy in the New Testament. And I know that I've done this before in the book of Acts, but it just needs to happen again because we need to have clarity on how we view these topics. The reason I say so is I was chatting with someone last week, and probably about once a month in this last year, I have had someone in my office saying, I was at a different church, I was at an event, I went to this thing, and someone claimed that they were a prophet. And they said very strange, bizarre things to me that really unsettled me. And I need to know, are there like prophets today? Are there Agabuses walking around today that say, thus saith the Lord? And what is the gift of prophecy? And so we have to think clearly about these things. And the reason that I just want to spend a minute is because honestly, every month, there's someone in my office who has been damaged by false teaching around these things. So in the New Testament, there was an office of apostle and prophet. And by office, I mean like a position of authority of apostle and prophet. They were the ones that had authority in the early church. Apostles and prophets were the ones who spoke on behalf of God and who had authority to write down scripture. They were the ones that said, thus saith the Lord in the early church. The reason that God instituted this office, this position of authority of apostle and prophet, is because we didn't have this yet. There was no nicely bound Bible for several hundred years. And so as the church is growing, the apostles would write down instructions from the Lord and send out letters to the churches, but both apostles and prophets had authority from God to speak on his behalf. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul's talking about the church, and he says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Paul says, what is the church built on? Well, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He doesn't mean Old Testament prophets. He means currently in the early church, there are apostles and prophets. That's what this foundation is built on. And Jesus himself, he's the cornerstone of this church that's being built up. So the apostles and prophets had unique authority in the early church. The prophets would function alongside the apostles. This would explain why we have books in our New Testament that are not written by apostles. Because I believe that they were written by prophets. That's why we have the book of Mark. That's why we have Luke. That's why we have the book of Acts. Not written by apostles. This is why we have James and Jude. There are books in our New Testament that the apostles did not write. And I believe it's because this role of prophet existed alongside the apostles. We have lots of examples in the book of Acts of people who were specifically called prophets. Agabus is one of them. Then in Acts 15, both Judas and Silas are called prophets of God. So all that being said, the office or the position or the role of prophet, like apostle, does not exist anymore. It cannot exist anymore, and it shouldn't exist anymore. Like, those were two foundational roles in the early church that the church was built upon. One of the reasons that it can't exist today is because the requirements, for instance, to be an apostle, no one living today meets those requirements. It was very clear that if you are an apostle of Jesus, you were with him his entire earthly ministry, this is in Acts chapter 1, and you witnessed his resurrected body standing in front of you. No one today can say, "I'm an apostle," because they do not meet the biblical requirements. And same with prophet. No one today can stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, I stand in the role of prophet." No, they don't. Those positions don't exist anymore. We don't need them. Now, the gift of prophecy described in the New Testament is different than the role, the position, the office of prophet. This is primarily described in 1 Corinthians 14, but I would describe the gift of prophecy as when the Holy Spirit impresses on you something to share with another believer that you would not know the reason that you would share it with them. So let me give you an example. The gift of prophecy would be me seeing someone and then the Holy Spirit impressing on me, "You need to go and encourage them about this thing and give this word from the Lord to them." I've had that happen to me where someone says, "Andrew, I don't know why, but I just feel like God wants me to share with you this message." And I go, "Oh my goodness, that is exactly what I needed to hear. How did you know?" That's the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy today is not at all like, "I'm predicting that Trump will win a third term." We don't need that. We don't have to know the future, right? So that is not the gift of prophecy, in my opinion. And I think biblically, that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14, "I wish that all of you would prophesy." Meaning, I wish you would all be so sensitive to the Spirit that when the Spirit of God says, "Hey, go encourage that person," that you would obey and do it. The gift of prophecy is different from the role of prophet. This is why even in our text, Agabus is called a prophet of God and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and Philip's daughters are not called prophets. All it says is that they have the gift of prophecy. So it's very different. And so what we do with the gift of prophecy is we test it. We have discernment. We don't live our lives seeking out prophetic words, and yet Scripture would say we don't despise them either. So what that looks like then is if someone came to me and said, Andrew, I'm just getting a sense from the Lord that you should divorce your wife, I would go, That's not from the Lord. But if someone said, hey, Andrew, I just have this sense that you're really struggling lately, and I feel like the Lord wants to encourage you this way, I would go, wow, okay, thank you, Lord, for that gift of encouragement in my life. Okay, rabbit trail over. We're all thinking clearly. I think it's so important, because I'll just tell you, as your pastor, I have so many conversations where I have to do cleanup from other people who have abused you. Who have said, I'm a prophet and I'm saying this, and then you come and go, oh my goodness, is this real? So Agabus is this kind of position of prophet. He can say, thus says the Lord, and he says what Paul already knows. Paul has already been told by the Spirit, if you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. And here Agabus just confirms it. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. Look at verse 12. It says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So here it is again, right? Bad news is coming, and it says we. So notice, Luke is using we language as he writes. So even Paul's traveling companions, Luke included, is like, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. This is a bad idea. They're urging him, Paul, just don't go. Go the other way. Why would you go and just be, we need you in the church. Don't go and get arrested. But in the last section, here's what we see, Paul's unflinching determination. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So Paul says, guys, what are you doing? You are breaking my heart. Literally, the word is shattering. You are crushing my heart. But I think what Paul is saying is, guys, I need your encouragement to follow and obey the Spirit. Why are you making this harder? Like, I know that bad things are coming. And it's not helping that you're like, Paul, don't go. You're crushing my heart. When you should be saying, Paul, have courage, go forward to Jerusalem, obey the Lord. Paul says, I'm willing not only to be arrested, I'm willing to be imprisoned, I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is not naive about what's coming. He knows that that's where it ends. And so he could not be persuaded, and the Christians in Caesarea then say, well, let the will of the Lord be done. Then in verse 15 we read, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the home of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. What I hope you notice in this text is that in the midst of knowing the persecution that was coming, Paul just continued forward. Even with friends telling him, this is a bad idea, you shouldn't go, Paul was determined to obey God and to just keep following with courage and conviction. So I've been asking, like, how? How does Paul do that? Like, can we just be honest? If you knew, hey, you're going to this destination and ultimately it's going to lead to you being killed, I think most of us would say, I'm going the opposite direction. So how does Paul have that kind of deep conviction to say, nope, I know what's coming and I'm moving forward? And then you think about us, in the midst of pain or heartache or persecution or hardship, whatever that might look like. Many of you have gone through that, through pain, rejection, heartache, hardship, persecution. And listen, I think we're going to see more and more and more and more of that if we want to faithfully follow Jesus. How then do you and I continue forward? Like in a week like this, like I said, the tendency is we go, I'm just going to stop being so bold with the truth. Because if that's what's going to happen, then I'm just going to shut up. So So how? How can we say, nope, regardless of the consequences, I'm going to move forward following Jesus with courage and conviction? How do we do that? Three things, I think, that can encourage us from our text. Number one, we have to be constrained by the Holy Spirit. Paul says these words just a chapter previous in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders and he says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." Paul says, I'm constrained by the Spirit, even though I know bad things are going to happen. That word literally means bound. I am bound by the Spirit. Here's what's amazing. That word in certain context is used to describe when you are betrothed to marry someone. So we would say, what's the relationship between a husband and a wife? They are bound to one another. Paul says, I am bound to the Holy Spirit. I am constrained by him. So Paul was a man who lived his life in step with the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit told him to do, even if there was bad news attached to it, Paul obeyed. So my question for us is, are we walking in step with the Spirit? Are we constrained by him? Is our relationship with God the Spirit who dwells inside us, are we bound to him that whatever he would ask us to do, we say, I have no choice but to do it because I am bound to him? Do you listen to his prodding and his direction in your life? Is the word, right, being taught, and are you dwelling in the word so that the Spirit of God speaks to you through it? Can you discern his leading? What would this look like? Well, I think when we talk about listening to the voice of God, I have never audibly heard the voice of God, and I'm fine with that. I have zero lack in my spiritual life. But there has been many moments when the Spirit of God will impress on my spirit that I need to do something. That's what I'm talking about when you're saying, are you listening to him? So for instance, this was years ago. I was leaving the church for something, and then someone came in, and then they just, as you do, they just kind of shared, hey, I'm going through this difficult thing. I honestly can't even remember what it was, but I'm going through this difficult thing, and they shared, and I just listened, and oh man, I'm so sorry. I'll pray for you. Listen, I got to run, and then I just left out the front doors. And then as I hit the first step out the front doors, this overwhelming sense, go back and pray with them right now. And so I just went, yeah, and I came back inside and I said, listen, instead of saying that I'll pray for you, can I just pray for you right now? That's what I'm talking about, that you're like constrained by the Spirit, that you listen to him and you obey him. And I remember my dad telling me this years ago, the more that you listen to and obey the Spirit, the easier it becomes to hear him. But the more that you hear and feel that impression and through the word understand what God wants you to do, and the more that you hear him and ignore him, the harder it is to be led by him. So being constrained by the Spirit is just saying, in every moment when the Spirit of God tells me and directs me to do something, I'm going to do it. So if we're going to have courage and conviction to like keep moving forward, saying, hey, regardless of how evil the world gets, regardless of how people persecute us, whatever it is, I'm just going to move forward, we have to be constrained by the Spirit. Secondly, we have to treasure Christ above all things. Paul, again, in Acts 20, 24, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then even in our text, he says in verse 13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul can say these things because he treasured Christ above all things. I won't read it because we've looked at it previously, but even in the book of Philippians, Paul lists all of his things that he should treasure, all his credentials, and he says, well, all of that is just nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul knows he's walking into a storm. He knows that he's going to be arrested and imprisoned, and ultimately he will be executed. But like, that doesn't matter because he has the supreme treasure. I have Jesus. You can face anything when you have Christ. But listen, I don't know, it has hit me like with a renewed seriousness this week. Like, we say this, yes, we have to treasure Jesus. But then we go and we just don't. I don't. And I get caught up in all of these shiny things in the world. So do you treasure him? Like, literally, if everything in your life was taken away, as a follower of Jesus, could you say, I still have more than enough? How do you treasure Christ? Well, it's knowing and savoring the gospel. Do you know the depths of your sinfulness? Do you know what Jesus went through to save you? Do you know the horrific pain he suffered to buy you back from the kingdom of darkness, to give you new life, to give you eternity, to save you, to adopt you into the Father's family? Do you know the depth of his love and mercy for you? When you get that, right, then you begin to treasure him. And listen, the world can take everything else away. And you can still follow Jesus because you go, I get him. At the end of the day, I get Jesus. He is the ultimate treasure. And then lastly, we need to submit ourselves to the will of God. Paul was submissive to God's will. This is really hard for us sometimes in the West to understand. Because we think, well, the will of God, if I'm a Christian, is for me to just be like happy and healthy, and just to have an easy life until heaven, right? God saved me, and it's his will that I just kind of have this perfect life until I get to heaven. Listen, you have to understand, it was the will of God for Paul to go to Jerusalem to be beaten, arrested, and executed. That was God's will for his life. Like, even the Christians in verse 14, they can't persuade Paul. And so what do they say? Well, let the will of the Lord be done. The best place that you can be is in submission to the will of God. Now, years ago, and I don't remember who said it, but years ago there was this kind of saying that went around and they said, hey, the safest place to be is in God's will. Not so. Being submitted to God's will might be the most dangerous place for you to be, but it's the best place that you can be. When Paul's like, man, the will of God is that ultimately I'm going to go to Rome and be executed, but the best place for me to be is to be submitted to his will. It's not going to be the easiest path, but if the Lord calls you to something, the best thing you can do is say, okay, regardless of the consequences, yes, I will submit. I will obey no matter what. So listen, if I can encourage you, as followers of Jesus, we don't need to fear the future, right? We don't have to say, well, okay, now I got to avoid pain and suffering, and I got to make sure that I just kind of like shut up and don't put a target on myself, and I just got to kind of be quiet and just try and avoid any kind of suffering or pain or persecution. As followers of Jesus, we don't have to live like that. And the way that we follow this example of a brother, Paul, the way that we follow that example to have courage and conviction to say, you know what, regardless, I'm moving forward, is that like to be constrained by the Spirit, to say every day I'm going to just obey what the Spirit of God tells me to do. I am bound to him. That we treasure Christ. Like, just get off the fence. That we would take our walk with Jesus seriously. I'm going to treasure him above all things. And then to surrender to the will of God, to say, God, whatever you would have for me, it's a yes for me. Listen, can I tell you, even in like hard times, if we can do that, constrained by the Spirit, walking in step with Him, treasuring Jesus above all things, surrendering to the will of God, you will have unbelievable peace in all things. Like, you'll be untouchable. If you're like, yeah, do your worst. So that's been my prayer for myself, that I would just have a more of a weighty seriousness with my walk with Jesus, that I would listen to His Spirit, that I would treasure Him, and that I would say, whatever you ask, God, we will do. So Jesus, I am so thankful for Your word. Yet again, in Your providence, You have prepared us to hear from Your word what we need to hear. Just from conversations I had this week, I just know that many Christians are just really wrestling with stuff going on in the world. And just feeling, I don't know, a sense of just sorrow and pain and sadness. And yet, God, in the midst of that, Your word is just a comfort and encouragement to us. God, it has nothing to do with me. This message was prepared long before all these tragic things happened. And so thank You, God, that You are a God of comfort. So God, I just pray that this stuff that's going on in the world would just shake us out of our apathy, Lord. Like, I know I can be so guilty of saying, yep, I follow Jesus, and then getting so distracted by the world. So God, I just ask, no more, that followers of You in this church and in this city, that we would say, no, we are going to be constrained by the Spirit. We are going to listen and obey the Spirit of God. We're going to treasure Jesus above all else, and we're going to submit ourselves wholly to the will of God, whatever that means for us in the future. And God, I'm so thankful that You reign forever, like we sang. You are on Your throne. You are a good, holy, just, awesome God. And everything in the universe is under Your control. Nothing catches You by surprise. And You are using all things to work out Your purposes in the world. And so would You use us for Your glory and honor, King Jesus. Make our lives count. And so I just pray that the things that are happening in the world would draw many, many people to the saving knowledge of You, Jesus. That You would draw men and women to Yourselves that think there's got to be more to life than this. And so God, just do Your work in us and through us. And thank You for Your goodness and faithfulness to us. And so we just pray all of this in Your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.